You're listening to a Sunlife podcast. We pray you'll be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
So we're going to be continuing on our series on the book of Malachi this morning. And I've got to say that when I first heard that we were doing this particular series, I was super excited because I think, at least from my own personal experience, Malachi is not really a book that gets commonly sort of preached in churches, at least not in its entirety. And perhaps the case is for you that you had really not heard much about this book before. And when you heard about this series, you were wondering about, you know, who this Malachi person was, as my girls tend to call them. Or perhaps you had just heard particular excerpts from the book. And perhaps if you're like me, in my own personal experience, you had heard one particular excerpt from the book, and that one particular verse was almost synonymous with what the book was about. Perhaps in other churches, you know, just before it was time for morning collection from the latter half of chapter 3, you might have heard that particular verse bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Well, I want to show you this morning that we are not looking at that particular part this morning, and there won't be an extra collection after the service, all right? That'll be next week. the latter part of chapter 3, not necessarily the collection as far as I'm aware. Now, if you've been here for the last few weeks, you would hopefully have a good sense of what the book of Malachi is about. But I realize that there's some people who are visiting, there's people who have been away for the last few weeks as well. And I thought it'd be a really good point now, because we're really pretty much at the midpoint of the series, to just do a bit of an overview of what the book of Malachi is all about. But before we do that, I want to ask you all something. And the thing I want to ask you is this. If you could ask God today any one question that you would want to ask, in fact, scratch that. If you could ask God any six questions today, what questions would you ask? So have a think about it. Like, what questions would you want to ask God, right? So obviously I've had a bit of a head start in this, and I had a bit of a think myself about the things that I would like to ask God. And I've got to say, the first thing that came to my mind, the very first question that I would like to ask God was this. God, what's the deal with mosquitoes? And they're just the most annoying little thing, you know, that there is in this world. Why create mosquitoes? And, you know, sure, look, in some countries, you know, they cause, you know, they're a major leading cause of death with malaria and so on. But I've got to admit, I wasn't even thinking about that. I was just thinking, God, why would you create mosquitoes? And you might be saying, that's a bit of a waste of a question, James. Like, surely you can think of something better. Shouldn't you ask about something bigger? So I guess question two, dinosaurs. Why? What happened to the dinosaurs, God? Explain what happened in those times. And you might be thinking again, can't you think of a question that's a bit on a more grander scale? So question three, aliens. There's all these galaxies out there. Are we actually alone or not? That's what I want to know from God. But then more seriously, what kind of other questions can I ask? Question four, perhaps, when you were down here on this earth, God, you know, what was it like to be fully man or fully God? Or question five, explain to me the Trinity. You know, they're the kind of questions that a much more respectable person, like, say, Elder Simon would ask, I think. And that leaves us with one last question to ask. You know, what would you ask God finally if you had that opportunity? Perhaps you would ask, God, how about evil in this world? What's happening, you know, in this world? There's so much injustice. There's so many things that are going on that are wrong. God, what's happening with that? What are you going to do about that? So why do I mention this? Why do I mention that there's all these, you know, questions that we could ask God? Because hopefully you've realized this already, but the book of Malachi is about questions to God. How many questions you might ask? Well, there's six of them. And three of them we've been through already. So let's do a bit of an overview, and hopefully this will sort of trigger some memories of the last few weeks for you, because we've gone through three questions already that Malachi has posed. And you'll see that on the next slide. So question one we saw in chapter one. And for all of these questions, there's a particular sequence that happens. That God has a statement, then the people have a question, and then God has a reply. So the first question, God's statement is, I have shown love to you. And the people's question is, how have you shown love to us? Which, you think about it, is a really offensive question. And God's reply is, I chose you. I chose your particular nation, your particular tribe amongst all the different nations, and I have loved you. It wasn't anything that you had done yourselves. It's just something that I've done out of my grace. Question two in the latter half of chapter one. God's statement, or his questions, I suppose, are this. Where is my honor? Where is my respect? You make light of my name. And the people's question is, How have we made light of your name? How have we offended you? And God's reply is by offering improper sacrifices. And you remember this, that they were offering, you know, the lame animals, they were offering the blind animals instead of, you know, offering their firstborn, they were effectively offering, you know, their worstborn. Instead of giving God their best, they were giving him their worst instead. And then question three in the second half of chapter two, God's statement is, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. And this one's a little bit harder to work out. But the people's question is why? And when they say why, they mean this. Why does God not accept our offerings? And God's reply is because of your unfaithfulness, because of your adultery. And you remember that from a couple of weeks ago. Pastor Ben talked a little bit about adultery in terms of, you know, marriage, but more so in terms of adultery in terms of, you know, us cheating on God, on devoting ourselves to other things instead. So you might think these are all interesting questions, but they're a little bit random. You know, they cover lots of different subjects. But I don't think they're that random. I think that they're really critical questions, because if you really look into it, you can see that the first question is really questioning the love of God. It's saying, does God really love us? And the love of God is the reason that we can have a relationship with him. The second question is about questioning the worthiness of God. Are you really worthy of praise? And the third question is questioning the sovereignty of God. Should we only worship you, or are there other things that we can devote our lives to? So these are all really critical questions, and they're questions that I think if you don't really have a good sense of, then you don't really understand what your relationship with God means. So of course, what's the fourth question? And for that, we need to read the word. So turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, it's the last book of the Old Testament, just before the New Testament, and we'll start reading from verse 17 and then head into chapter 3. So verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Because, and that's the question there. Because you say, everyone who does evil is good in the Lord's opinion, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is certainly coming, says the Lord who rules over all. Verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can keep standing when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will act like a refiner and purifier of silver, and will cleanse the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will offer the Lord a proper offering. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in former times and years past. Verse 5. I will come to you in judgment. I'll be quick to testify against those who practice divination, those who commit adultery, those who break promises, and those who exploit workers, widows, and orphans, who refuse to help the immigrant, and in this way show they do not fear me, says the Lord who rules over all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much, Lord, for this book that you've given us, Lord. We thank you indeed for this book of Malachi, Lord, and the questions that it's raised, Lord, things that challenge us in the way that we live our lives, God. God, we pray that this morning as we read this section that you would enlighten us, Lord, not just our minds, Lord, but also our hearts as well. We pray that you will reveal your word to us and change us, Lord, today. We pray. Amen. Amen. So as you've noticed, the passage crosses over between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's a bit awkward in terms of the paragraphing. But we'll start off with verse 17 from chapter 2. And we're talking about question number 4. And it begins with this statement, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? So this is talk about weariness. And let me say this right from the outset, that I believe that there's two types of people in the world. Firstly, there's people who know what it's like to be weary. And secondly, there's people who don't have kids. And look, I realize that there's people who don't have kids who also get weary as well. But I've got to say, especially with twins, there's a whole next level of weariness. I think Priska, Heng, Eleanor, Alan, you know what I mean. Right? But what kind of weariness is God, is the passage talking about here? It says specifically, we have wearied God with our words. Okay, and again, this is something that I must admit I've got personal experience with. So, as you know, I've got three girls, I've got twins, and a little one as well. And out of all three of them, the one who's, I guess, most similar to myself is Becca, so, you know, feel free to pray for her. But she's the most inquisitive one, and she asks lots of questions. And a few weeks ago, we were driving somewhere, I can't remember exactly, you know, where we were headed, but she just started asking me all these questions, and for some reason, I don't know why, the topic was about the Queen, you know, so she asked me, Daddy, who's the Queen of Australia? And, you know, I'd answer Queen Elizabeth, and she'll say, okay, So, you know, what does the queen do? And then I'll answer that question. They should say, who are the queen's brothers and sisters? Who are the queen's, you know, sons and daughters? Does she have grandchildren? What is she, where does she live? And it just kept going on and on and on and on. And every time I would answer a question, she'd just come up with another one straight away. In the meantime, like, Sarah's just, you know, laughing, like, you know, silently next to me in the car. And the thing about it is that when you get to a point where you're trying to explain what a, you know, constitutional monarchy is to your seven-year-old, you start to feel a little bit weary. You start to think, okay, it's about time that I've had enough. But you can't really tell them, you know, stop asking questions, because it's a good thing. It's good that, you know, they're curious and they want to know. So what I did instead was I just started asking her questions. So I said, so Becca, you know, what did you do this week in school? Oh, what did you do in science? Oh, life cycles. Oh, what life cycles did you learn about? Oh, caterpillars. Tell me about caterpillars. How many, you know, legs do they have? And I just kept going on. Becca told me to shut up. And we had the most peaceful drive to wherever the destination we was for the rest of the trip. And you might say to me, James, you know, that's a bit childish, and that may be true. So moving along. So you have wearied the Lord with your words. So keep in mind here that they had really asked God three questions. But it's only at this point in time that, you know, it says that they had wearied God with his words. You know, they asked questions about his love, about his worthiness, about his sovereignty. And now it says that they have wearied God. Well, is it really connected to this or not? Well, look, it's mentioned here for the first time. So potentially, what is this question that is, you know, possibly putting God as breaking point? And don't get me wrong, I think God doesn't weary of us. He loves to hear our prayers. He loves to hear us speak to him all the time. What is this question? Well, we can read in the passage. It says, you wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? Because you say two things. A, everyone who does evil is good in the Lord's opinion, and he delights in them. And B, where is the God of justice? So these two statements or questions, what are they about? Well, they're about this question, the justice of God, isn't it? Both of them are about the justice of God, or I guess the question of evil. How about all the evil in this world? And that might sound like a slightly familiar question, because it's the one that we mentioned before. What is God doing about the evil in this world when things happen that just seem not right? And that's what we're looking at today. If you feel like there's evil in the world, and you wonder why, or you feel maybe that God is being unjust, that things don't happen the way that they should, and I believe that this passage is something that it will speak to us this morning. Now, before we go into more detail about these parts, are these two statements and questions here, are they exactly the same, or do they have slight differences to them? Now, both of them are obviously about the justice of God, but I think there's a slightly different emphasis for both of them. For A, everyone who does evil is good in the Lord's opinion and he delights in them, effectively is saying, God doesn't care about people doing evil, right? That's what it's sort of saying. Whereas with B, where is the God of justice? It's more looking at why is God not doing anything about it. So both about justice, but in slightly different ways. So let's expand this a little bit more. So if we look at A, everyone who does evil is good in the Lord's opinion and he delights them, which we're saying is God doesn't care about people doing evil. What's the natural progression of that? If you take that, you know, idea, you know, and you go with it, if God doesn't care about people doing evil, what would your response be? Well, there's a couple of options. One is that you go, well, if God's not doing anything about it, I'm going to do something about it. And you can go down that whole vengeance pathway and, you know, you can sort of, you know, say, I'm going to bring, you know, justice to this world. And I think, you know, a couple of months ago we talked about, you know, heaping burning coals on people's heads, and which doesn't mean, you know, what you think it means. Feel free to read that passage as well. And that's one possibility. But the other possibility is, I guess, a bit of a sort of hidden sort of thing in that statement, that if God doesn't care about people doing evil, given human nature, well, why don't I do evil? Why don't I just do whatever I want? And effectively, that's hedonism. You know, if God will not judge, or if God doesn't exist, if you're an atheist, then just do whatever you like. Do whatever brings you pleasure. And to some extent, maybe that's what the world teaches. You know, there's this attitude of enjoy life because tomorrow we die. And don't get me wrong, I don't think that, you know, that's the view of everyone, you know, outside the church walls. I think there's a lot of, you know, friends and colleagues who I have who are not church-going people, and they have a strong sense of, you know, social consciousness themselves, not just because of consequences or rewards or anything, but they have their own strength of morality, which can often, you know, put Christians, you know, Bible-believing people to shame. But certainly there are people out there who embrace that lifestyle, just do whatever feels good, and that's it, you know, and you do wonder about the, sort of the meaning of that kind of life. What I also want to point out here is that that kind of thinking isn't entirely confined to outside of the church either, because we in the church have a form of hedonism as well. Often what we do is, rather than doing what he would want us to say, we do what we want to do instead. And we think to ourselves, well, God is going to forgive me. God has given me his grace. If I do it, he's going to forgive me again. And we start to sin a little bit more, and it grows and grows until it gets out of control and it takes over our life with God and our life in general. And, you know, that's what, you know, some people will call like abuse of grace, that, you know, we just sin and sin again, assuming he's going to forgive us. And if we do that, effectively what we're doing is crucifying him over and over again. Romans 6 talks about that. So that's the progression of A, if God doesn't care about people doing evil, it ends up in hedonism. How about B? Why is God not doing anything about evil? Well, there's a statement there, where is the God of justice? And I think that statement itself gives us some indication about, you know, the feeling of the person saying that question. There's this sense of despair about it, isn't there? It's like, you know, why is God not doing anything at all? And if the picture of hedonism is someone going out to parties and just, you know, drugs, alcohol, whatever the case may be, then maybe you have a particular image of what you think about, you know, this sort of fatalistic sort of, you know, despair sort of side of things is. You might have that image, I guess, that classic image of someone like, you know, in prison with a metal cup, you know, rattling against the metal bars going, you know, woe is me, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. It's a bit of an old, you know, image, I suppose. Maybe more modern, you might instead have a different picture of, being out in the Australian outback, standing in a field of wheat, on a hot summer's day with your little goatee saying, what about me? It isn't fair. I've had enough and I want my share. Good luck in getting that out of your head for the rest of today. I also think that might be the new theme song for Port Adelaide as well. But it does bring up the question that really is the crux of this passage, which is this, the fourth question, why isn't it fair? Why isn't life fair? Or maybe even, why isn't God fair? And this is something that I think all of us in our lives at some point in time have had to deal with. And perhaps that's even the case for yourself right now. You know, maybe there's something that's happened at work, for example, where you've been mistreated and you feel that an injustice has been done. Or maybe something to do with relationships, you feel betrayed or you've been cheated on and, you know, things just haven't been right. Or perhaps it's with your family or yourself, there's been sickness or tragedy or something that just does not seem like it fits in with, you know, the picture of the world that you want it to be. And you're saying to God, why aren't things fair? Why is this evil in the world? Good things sometimes happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. It just doesn't seem right. And I do want to point out that when these things happen, it doesn't necessarily mean that you've sinned. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're being punished by God by anything. Unfortunately, we live in this broken world. And the other thing I want to say as well is this, is that this is not God's desire. This is not God's desire that there's suffering in the world. It was never, you know, part of his original plan. So if that's the case, then what has God planned? What has he got in store for us? And for that, that's what we're going to be looking at for the rest of this morning. So if you remember, this was the fourth question in the book of Malachi. And each of the three previous questions had that, you know, particular format of God having a statement, the people having a question, and then God would have a reply to it. And it's the same thing here. Now, in this particular case, God doesn't have just one reply. God has three replies, very conveniently for me. So you can see here, in verse 1, it says that he's about to send a messenger. And what it is that God's three responses across these three slides are three things that he's going to send. Verse 1, he's going to send a messenger. Verse 2, he's going to send a refiner. And 3, he's going to send a judge in verse 5. Those are God's answers for the issue of justice, for the problem of injustice in this world. So with that, let's get started. Let's look at number 1, God's first response to injustice. And let's read. Verse 1, I'm about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is certainly coming, says the Lord who rules over all. So who is this messenger, or messengers as it would be? Because it mentions two, twice there. I'm about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me, and the messenger of the covenant. Let's deal with the first one first. The messenger who will clear the way before me. So who is it? I mean, there's a few possibilities. Could it be Malachi, for example? And we looked at this a bit in chapter 1. Who was Malachi? Well, interestingly, Malachi's name actually means my messenger. So could it be him? Well, it'll be a bit odd because, you know, he wouldn't be talking about it if he was already there. So I think we can discount him. Is it Jesus instead? Well, probably not, because it says this messenger will clear the way before me. The me there is talking about Christ. So it's unlikely that it's going to be Jesus in this situation. So who's the messenger? Well, some people believe that it's John the Baptist. And when I say that some people believe it's John the Baptist, I really mean that Jesus said it himself. So if you look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus says, talking about John, this is the one about whom it is written, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. So he was talking about John the Baptist. So we're pretty confident that that's the case. And some people also say that John the Baptist in some ways was like the Elijah of the New Testament. And again, when I say some people, I just mean Jesus again. And you can look at Matthew chapter 17, I think Luke chapter 1, and you can read that for yourself. How about the second mention of the messenger of the covenant? Is this still talking about John the Baptist? Well, no. I think this is talking about Jesus himself. So we've got these two messengers here. One a messenger of someone to come, and one a messenger of the covenant. It kind of brings us to the obvious next question, which is, well, if they're the messengers, what's the message, right? And the message is this. What's this message of Christ? The message is the gospel, is the good news about Christ, that Christ has come and that he will come again. And can I say this? If you haven't heard this message before, then I think that you're here for a purpose. You're not here just by chance, because this message is the reason that all of us are here, the good news about Christ. As we said, we live in a world where things aren't the way that they should be. We don't live in the relationship that God would have us wanted us to live in. He created us to be in a perfect relationship with him, but because of sin, including our own sin, we've been separated from him, separated from a pure and a holy God. And so we live in a world where there's injustice, where things aren't always fair, where bad things happen to good people. But the message of Christ, the message of the cross, the message of hope is this. It's that God loved us so much that even though we rejected him, even though we lived our lives our own way, made our own decisions, he wanted us to come back into a relationship so much with him that he sent his son Jesus Christ to live amongst us. And not only that, to pay our debt for us on that cross, taking the sin and the punishment of the sin that we could never pay ourselves onto himself when he died there. So it's not about us being good or trying to earn our way back to God, but it's his free gift through his son, and that's the good news about God. The message of Christ, and that's his answer to the question of justice. And it's a message that we can't ignore. It says that the message will come suddenly to his temple. It's something that we would definitely know about. It's not like, you know, MSN Messenger, not that anyone uses that anymore, Facebook Messenger, whatever the case may be, where you can just kind of ignore those notifications, or like WhatsApp, just mute it for 8 hours. Isn't that what everyone does? You won't be able to ignore this notification. You won't be able to ignore this messenger, because God has sent us someone to tell us about it so that none of us will be unprepared. So God's first answer to the issue of justice is this, that he's sending a messenger with a message. What's the next thing he's going to do? He gives us a refiner. For those who have received that message, he gives someone who is going to refine us. Let's read verses 2 to 4. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can keep standing when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will act like a refiner and purifier of silver, and will cleanse the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will offer the Lord a proper offering. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in former times and years past. God is not going to give us just a message, but he's going to give us a refiner. And he asks these questions at the start. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can keep standing when he appears? And these are obviously rhetorical questions, because the answer is, of course, no one could. Such will be the glory of God. Such will be his amazing majesty when we see him. And you might imagine the picture of God in any number of ways. Maybe you imagine him in a white robe, just sort of gleaming there. Perhaps the thing that you imagine is the piercing eyes. And if you can't imagine piercing eyes, then I can encourage you to do one thing. After the service, go have a chat with Tim Wood. It's like he's looking into your soul. I'm going to pay for that afterwards, I'm sure. But the majesty of God is just going to be so amazing that there's going to be no other response but falling down in worship, you know, onto our knees, prostrate before him. There's just no way we're going to be able to do anything but be overwhelmed about the glory of God. But first, he comes to refine us. So we see this imagery and sort of two images in a way. The refiner's fire and the launderer's soap. Refiner's fire is something that you're probably all familiar with. The launderer's soap, I've got to say, seems like a slightly odd selection in this particular context. Because you think about the refiner's fire, blazing fire, all that kind of stuff, is a really strong, powerful thing. And you think, seriously, launderer's soap? Like, this can't be like Omo, this can't be like Sard or Nappy San or something. This must be the most unbelievable soap in the world, okay? You just put your clothes in here and then bang, they're instantly clean. Like, you know, my little one who's the grottiest one, you put her clothes in there, they're all perfect and wonderful. That's the kind of soap that we're talking about here. But you get this image that we've been washed, we've been cleansed, that we're now white as snow. Like, as you go through the waters of baptism and you come back up again, you're clean. God has cleansed you, and you don't want to go back into that dirt. You don't want to get back into those dirty clothes again, that way of living that you had before. That's that sense that we have that God has cleansed us. And this other image that we have for the refiner's fire is the one that I think many of you will be familiar with, particularly if you've been in church circles for a long time. There's an old song as well, which we're not going to be singing today, that I think many of you will be familiar with. Purify my heart, let me be as gold and silver, and so on. But on the other hand, launderer's soap is quite a common day-to-day thing. We don't really see refining of, you know, sort of metals that much in day-to-day life, although perhaps they may be true. If you're in WA, mining economy, you might actually see it here and there. Nowadays, it's all a bit different, though, isn't it? It's all about, I guess, electrolysis and, you know, whatever the case may be. But there's a classic story, and I think many of you would have heard this before. In fact, I think I might have shared this before a few years ago at Sun Life. And there's this image of what happens when a silver or gold is refined. And the story is that, you know, they get these, you know, they take all these massive boulders out of, you know, the mine that contain that silver ore or that gold within it. And what they do is they crush into sort of like medium-sized rocks. They get those medium-sized rocks and they crush them again into smaller rocks. They get those smaller rocks and they crush it again and again and again. And the picture there often, or the picture there very much is a metaphor for what may happen in our lives as well, that when we go through that refining process, it's not an easy process. It's a difficult one. It hurts. It's been crushed and crushed again. And maybe you're in that situation where you feel that you've been crushed so much that you feel you can't do it anymore. You're saying to God, God, I can't take this. You know, help me out of it. Just crushed and crushed again. It's not an easy process. It's like iron sharpening iron. There's going to be sparks. It's going to be a difficult process. And that's how that refining process works. And when it comes down, you know, the stones form like a small gravel, what happens then? It's not over. They get loaded up into a vat, they get put into the blazing furnace, and they get heated and heated and heated up. And something happens when it gets heated up. You know, some of the impurities go to the bottom and they're drained away, and some of them come up to the top, that's the dross. And the refiner looks at it, and he takes off that dross, and he discards it, and he puts it back into the furnace, heats it up again, takes it out. He sees the dross again at the top, takes it off, and puts it away, back into the furnace again and again and again. Keeps looking at it, each time looking at those impurities, the things that don't belong, and takes them away. And the question that's asked is this, is how does the refiner know when the silver is pure? How does he know that the silver is ready? It's when he looks down and he looks at that silver, and what does he see? He sees his own reflection. He sees his own face in that silver. And that's the image for us, that we want to be able to say, God, look at me, and I want you to be able to see yourself in me. I want to look in the mirror of myself and not see just myself and my own failings, my own weaknesses, but I want to see you within me, you transforming my life. And it's that beautiful picture that gives us hope in times of difficulty, that God is doing a work in us. And for what reason? So that we may give a proper offering. So that we may give an offering that is pleasing to him, one that doesn't weary him, but one that brings him glory. That's God's second answer to the question of justice. First, he gives us a messenger with a wonderful message. Secondly, he gives us a refiner. How about the third thing? The third thing is this. He gives us a judge. Verse 5. I will come to you in judgment. I'll be quick to testify against those who practice divination, those who commit adultery, those who break promises and exploit workers, widows, and orphans, who refuse to help the immigrant, and in this way show they do not fear me, says the Lord, who rules over all. Finally, he comes to send a judge. And to judge what? Well, there's two judgments, one of which is only spoken about in this passage. But there's a first judgment, which isn't mentioned here, but it's a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment about whether we will have eternity with God or not. It's not going to be a judgment about whether you've been good. It's not going to be a judgment about whether you've lived a good life, whether you've been kind to people. It's going to be a question, and the question will be, do you have Christ? Did you hear the message? Did you hear the messenger? Did you respond to it? It's not about works. It's not about deeds, because there's no way that we could ever be good enough ourselves to ever be able to earn our way back to God. As Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's the grace of God, his free gift to us. That's the first judgment, the judgment of salvation, whether you'll be able to spend eternity with him. The second judgment is the one that's mentioned here. It's a judgment of believers. This is judgment of works. Not judging for salvation, but judging for whether or not you're going to be able to spend eternity with God, but of the works that we do. Because Ephesians 2:8-9, which we just mentioned just then, what's the next verse? It was mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago too. It says this in verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do." God has planned for us to do good works, to love the people around us, to love one another. And he talks about this many times in many parables in his word. But the parable that always comes to my mind is the parable of the talents, where there's a master and he has three servants, and he sends them out with some money and says, you know, go and do my work. And then one of them comes back and he hasn't done anything at all, and he's reprimanded for it. But the other two come back and they've done something with it. They've done something with the master's work. And what does he say to them? He says to them this, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The question in the judgment that God will ask you is this, is what have you done with what I've given you? Did you love me? Did you commit adultery against me? Did you break promises to me? Or did you love others as well? Or did you exploit the worker, the widow, the orphans? Did you love me? Did you fear me? Because if you love me, if you loved him, if we feared him, we would obey him. Those are the questions that at the time of judgment await all of us. So what is God doing about judgment, justice? What is God doing about evil? He sent a messenger, he sent a refiner, and he's going to send a judge as well to make things right as they should be. And you might ask this question, well, God, if you're going to do that, if you're going to sort out the injustice in this world, why don't you do it now? Why wait? I need you now. I can't take this any longer. I want to share with you one last passage, and it's not from this particular text. It's from 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to read a few verses from it. It's on the slide. "In the last days, blatant scoffers will come, saying, 'Where is this promised return?' In other words, where is the God of justice? Now, dear friends, do not let this one thing escape your notice, that a single day is like 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years are like a single day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient toward you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will come suddenly, and when it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the earth and every deed on it will be laid bare. Therefore, dear friends, since you are waiting for these things, strive to be found at peace, without spot or blemish when you come into his presence, and regard the patience of the Lord as salvation." We ask the question, where is the God of justice? When is he going to sort out all the wrongs in the world? And we hear he's not being slow in his promise. He will come, and he will come suddenly, but at the right time, because his patience means repentance for us. It means a chance, an opportunity for repentance. It means an opportunity for salvation for each and every one of us. And that's the grace of the God that we serve, that whilst we live in a world of sin, we live in a world of pain and injustice, he has a plan for all of us. Number one, he sent a messenger. to give an opportunity for all of those who don't know him to hear the message, that message of hope. There is a God who loves them and wants to be in a relationship with him, a God who is of love, a God who is worthy, a God who is sovereign, a God who is just. And he sent a refiner to give an opportunity for all of those to live a life refined by him, purified by him, pleasing to him. That so when the time comes, he will say to each and every one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. A life that will not weary him, but that will glorify him instead. And lastly, he will send a judge. Because when the time comes, it won't matter the questions that we ask of him, but what won't matter is the questions that he will ask of us. Did you know my son? Did you accept him? Did you love me? Did you love my people? I believe this morning that he asks each and every one of us those questions as well. And he gives each of us, one of us, those opportunities as well in his grace to respond to him. So this morning I want to do something a little bit different. All eyes closed, heads bowed. I want to just give us an opportunity to be able to respond to him. And there's two groups of people that I want to call for. The first is if you've been going through a difficult time, if you've been crushed and crushed again, and you feel like you're in a place where you just can't take it any longer, and maybe you're questioning God's justice because life just doesn't seem fair at all, and today you just want to trust in him and say, God, I realize that you are a God of love, God. You are a God of worth, who is sovereign, who is just, and you want to humble yourself before God and submit to his refining work. If you want to say to God, make me like you, I want you to see me when you look down at that silver. I want you to be able to see your reflection in me. I want your image to be in me. And my image, when I look at myself, is going to reflect you as well. If that's you, I'm just going to get you to do one thing. I'm not going to get you to stand or come up. I'm not going to get you to do anything or embarrass you. But on the count of three, I'm just going to get you to do one thing, which would be to slip up your hand. I'll see your hand and ask you to put it down. But by putting up your hand, you're saying to me, James, include me in this prayer. I want to submit to God's refining work. One, two, three. Yes, God. Hands up. Yeah. Yes, you can put your hands down when you put them up. I want God to refine me. I want to submit to his refining work. Praise God. Yep, you can put your hands down. And the other group of people that I want to pray for and include in a prayer as well as this, is that maybe this is your first time hearing the good news about Christ. Maybe it's not, maybe you've never responded before. You've never really understood or accepted that message, the message of hope, the message of the cross. You've never known truly what it's like to know the one who created you. If your life was taken from you this very day, you don't know where you would stand if you stood before him. You don't know whether you will stand as one approved, not because of anything you've done, but because you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you don't know that, and you would like to make that wonderful step today, I'm just going to ask you that same thing as well. If you want to make Jesus Christ your Savior, on the count of three, one, two, three, lift up your hand. Lift up your hand. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for this book of Malachi, Lord. We thank you for all these questions that have been posed, God. And God, we pray, Lord, that as we reflect on your word, God, may it challenge us, God. God, we know that we've been in situations, Lord, situations which have been tough, Lord. God, situations where we feel like we can't cope, Lord, where you've been refining us, Lord. Where we feel like we've been crushed, Lord, again and again and again, Lord. And for all those people in that situation, God, I want to uphold them now, Lord. I want to hold them this morning, God. That we would say, God, we know that it's difficult, Lord, but we know that you are doing a work in us, God. You are refining us, Lord. You are changing us and making us more like you. God, help us to be able to submit to that work, Lord. Do as you will in us, God, so that when you look at us and when we meet that day, you would say to us, God, well done, good and faithful servant, Lord, because we loved you, because we loved your people, Lord, because we stayed strong in the faith. We stood up for what we believe. We stood up for you, God. God, give us that courage, Lord. Give us that strength, Lord, that ability to be able to trust in you, God. God, we pray, Lord, for every single one of us here and for those of us who don't know you, that we will learn to trust, Lord, in the fact that you have done everything for us, Lord, that we could never earn that relationship on our own, God, that we could never come to you, Lord, by our own accord and stand proud before you, but it is only because of what you did by your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that we can approach you. By his free gift, Lord, that he did on that cross, Lord, taking away our sins. And because of that, Lord, we can have this wonderful life with our Creator, with our Redeemer, with our Savior, Lord. We can look forward to that day of judgment, God, because it will not just be a day of judgment. It'll be a day of joy. It'll be a day of victory, Lord, a day that finally, Lord, justice will be done, Lord. We thank you so much, Lord. Church, this morning, as the worship team just continues to pray, to play, Lord, I just want you to just continue in this attitude of worship and reflection, and just do business with God. And if you would like to, Pastor Ben, Tim, myself will be at the front. If you want prayer for anything in particular, then I ask you just come to the front, tell us, you know, what's on your mind, and we'll pray for you. Amen. But just in that attitude of worship. And if you want, stand up, sing, and join. But let's just worship him. And let's do business with him.